Thank you for your prayers this morning, by the way. It was good to be with the people at Swathing, and they prayed for us, and I get the impression that they keep up with what's going on here, and they send their greetings to everyone here. Let's pray before looking at 1 Samuel 1. Lord, we thank you for the amazing gift of prayer. And like all your gifts, we would like to use it well. I doubt there is anyone here who would say that they have really fathomed the depths of prayer and made the most of this gift. And so we all have something to learn or be prompted upon. Lord, may your word prompt us and teach us, we pray, that you might be glorified through your word and through the prayers of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you're like me when it comes to learning something new. I think this is fairly common to all of us, that theory is all very well, but what I really need is some examples if I'm really going to grasp something. If you can bear it, then perhaps cast your mind back to a maths lesson. And I'm sure with a maths teacher, they would explain to you how you apply such and such a theory. But it's not until you've done a few example questions that you really feel you've grasped it. And then if you forget it and you need to go back and relearn it, then you revise by doing the example questions. Or perhaps in a more everyday scenario, Caroline and I enjoy playing games quite often. So we often learn or teach people new games. And explaining the rules can be a bit of a nightmare sometimes. But doing a few example rounds or goes or whatever it may be will often help people grasp what it is and how to play and what's best. And so it is with prayer. And God in his wisdom, he's given us a lot of teaching on prayer. And there's a lot of the theory of prayer, if you like, what makes it possible, how we pray in the Bible. We know that we come to Christ and we come to God and we can speak our mind and we speak through Jesus Christ and because of his blood and his death. And we know that the Spirit intercedes for us. So even in our groans, then we can pray. But there's occasion as well when we need a good example of prayer. And thank God that he has littered the Bible with excellent examples of prayer. And Hannah in this chapter is one such example. Incidentally, some people have said, and perhaps you've heard it, that the Bible is chauvinistic, they're sexist. Now, I don't think that stands up when we come to a chapter like this, because Hannah is amongst the finest examples we're given in the Bible. And in a day when it was quite easy for across the world, people would easily look over the achievements and the works of women. But the Bible does not. The Bible records it for us here. And so we can all do with learning from Hannah this evening. Well, as we look at the story of Hannah and what she goes through and how she prays, then we'll look at that story in three chapters, as I've divided it. Three chapters. The first one is trouble in a godly home. Hannah's story begins with trouble in a godly home. So as the story begins in verse 1, we're introduced to a man. He's not the hero of this story, I don't think, but he's the first man we meet, and he's the father of a household and the husband of Hannah. We read, "There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham." Now, Elkanah was an exemplary and godly man, hence the title of this chapter, Trouble in a Godly Home. He was a man of God. He was a loving husband and father. We know both these things because in verses 3 and 4, we read about his devotion to God and to his family. "Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb." He was a man who was fulfilling his obligations to his family and to the Lord. He performs his duties willingly. And that's saying quite a bit at this time, because to actually go and make your sacrifices must have been hard in such a time of corruption. If you were to read the next couple of chapters of 1 Samuel, you would find that Hophni and Phinehas, they were a dodgy bunch, really. They did not honour the Lord in their conduct at all. And all the sacrifices that people made, well, they didn't treat them with the respect that they should have done. So actually, Elkanah is an exemplary man in many ways. And he's prepared to sacrifice a lot. Not only does he go and make his sacrifices, but we find out later on in the chapter, as we've read it, he's even prepared to give up a son to the service of God. Here is a good man. But, like all good men, and like many godly men, he makes mistakes. Of course he makes mistakes. And there's one glaring mistake that stands out at the start of this, and that's that he's married twice. He is married twice. And in our culture, of course, we're shocked at this prospect, and we would probably write him off as being a believer at all, although that may be unjustified anyway, even in today's context. But it doesn't happen here, does it? Two wives, and you think, how can this be a man of God? But Elkanah was largely a victim of his culture. Sadly, it's so prevalent back then. So many people would marry twice, especially if you had some money then and could support two wives and the family that would bring. Well, that was status for you. So you can just imagine Elkanah kind of catching up with some friends, perhaps someone he hasn't seen for a while, and his friend says, "Oh, Elkanah, I've got some great news for you. I've been dying to tell you. I've got married. And Elkanah says, "You're already married." And this friend replies, "Yes, but I fell in love again, and I've met this woman, and she's beautiful, and now she is my wife, and it is brilliant. People respect me more around town. They know that I've got some money. My family will get on. I've got more children. It's absolutely brilliant. Elkanah, if you ever have a chance, if you ever fall in love with someone else, don't hesitate to marry again. I know some people have scruples about this kind of thing, but don't worry. Everyone's doing it now. Everyone with any money, anyone who's anyone." And so you can imagine how in that kind of culture, Elkanah would make such a mistake. He falls in love. He sees Penina or Hannah, whichever one he saw second, and he desired her. And he married her. Everyone was doing it. I just say that because Elkanah was a victim of his culture. And I think it seems odd in this chapter that it's so little commented upon that he's actually got two wives. And we think this, you should be making a right song and dance about this. But the Bible just doesn't seem to. But he's a victim of his culture. And so he's a godly man, but he's made big mistakes. But let's not let him off the hook with that. After all, if we let Elkanah off the hook with that, then we'd have to let ourselves off the hook when we are victims of our culture as well. And that term victim actually isn't very appropriate, because we should be standing against our culture when necessary. So when we see people all around us, including many Christians, doing things that we don't think are honouring to God, then let's not give in and follow them. Just because everyone around us, including Christians, spends money frivolously, let's not feel that we therefore have liberty to do so. It's hardly a sin at all. Just because people watch this or that and Christians do so as well, doesn't mean we should have liberty to do so. Just because people frit away their time and live for the weekends, and it's so easy in our culture to do so, let's not be willing victims of our culture. And like Elkanah, let's not have inappropriate relationships either. Obviously, Christians going out with non-Christians is the prime example. Let's not condone such things because they're so prevalent. And why not? Well, mostly because it's dishonouring to God. But also, as we see in this story, disobeying God always has consequences. And here we have a good example of that. Elkanah married twice. He probably thought loads of people were happy in doing so, and it brought them great joy and status. But what does he have? Well, in verse 6, think of the strength of this language. And because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. So here's Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah, and she's a rival with Hannah. A rival for the affections of Elkanah, I'm sure. And also within the culture, she would have rivaled her in every way. She was the more fertile. She was the one who was blessed by God, therefore. And she was the one who just attacked Hannah. She would attack her and give her such grief. We might not always see the consequences of breaking God's law, but they are there. God has given us his law because it's the best way to live. Monogamous marriage relationships, being married one man to one wife, that is the best way. That's why God ordained it that way. That's what Elkanah should know. That's what we should know in all our obedience. And sadly, the trouble in this godly home was magnified so much because Hannah could not have children. And Peninnah would taunt her and taunt her. You can just imagine it, can't you? Peninnah approaching Hannah and saying, "Oh, I'm really sorry, Hannah, but Elkanah won't be able to spend any time with you this weekend. He's taking my kids out for the weekend. I'm sorry, he'll have no time for you." Or coming in all excited, perhaps, Peninnah would run in and say, Hannah, look what my eldest child has done. I am so proud. Oh, I feel so sorry for you sometimes. If only you could know the joys and the privileges of motherhood. Yes, it has its heartache, but it's all worth it in the end. Or Peninnah saying, Hannah, you seem so good all the time. I don't understand. You must have done something really bad for God to be so angry with you, to deny you children. I don't understand. You always seem so good. And so the taunts would keep coming, and they would wear away at Hannah until we read in verse 7, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. She wept and would not eat. Her life becomes so miserable. It's inescapable. It's within the very home. She cannot flee the grief that she's under. It's perpetual. Just by way of an aside, in this month's EN, there was an article called Mr. and Mrs. No Kids. It's a slightly comic title, I think, but it's a very serious article about what it's like for couples who are infertile or subfertile and have difficulty having children. Apparently that covers 1 in 6 couples in our culture now. Isn't that amazing? 1 in 6. And so I think it's just worth saying it. Let's be sensitive with our young couples who don't have, or slightly older couples who don't have children. And let's not put our foot in it and be accidental Peninnahs to them. We're asking questions like, when are we going to hear the patter of little feet or whatever it might be? But let's be sensitive. But that's by way of aside. Hannah's grief is constant, real, and deep. And whatever our troubles may be, whether it's within the family, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's some financial difficulty, we can face troubles and we can have burdens which we can't shake off, can't we? That we just feel we cannot escape. And they can seem so heavy, constant, and hard to bear that they are a constant weight upon our shoulders. And human help can seem so weak. In verse 8, we see Elkanah's efforts. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, we appreciate his efforts, but really it comes across as quite feeble, doesn't it? Quite weak. There are times when people just cannot help us. Our burdens are too much. Or maybe it's not even the greatest of griefs, but maybe there's something in our lives that just niggles away at us and seems to gnaw at us, and which we struggle to deal with. Something that we'd rather dodge and not face up to. And where does this trouble come from? Well, in this story of trouble in a godly home, Then obviously there's trouble as a result of sin, both on Elkanah's part and Peninnah's, as we've seen. But there's also another surprising source, and we've read it already in verse 5. Elkanah gave Hannah a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. And we shouldn't dodge this when we struggle, should we? That actually the Lord is the one who is in absolute control of our circumstances. The Lord has done it. And as far as we know, he's not punishing any specific sin in Hannah's life. We don't really know the Lord's purposes in this. Or we perhaps can guess. After all, the Lord was going to perform an amazing miracle, so we would have that testimony. Thousands of years later, we're reading this story and we're benefiting from it. So the Lord's hand was in that. And this man who was going to be conceived was Samuel, no less. So he was going to be a great prophet to God's people, and in some ways, actually, a shadow of Christ. Samuel, a great prophet, born of a barren woman. A kind of shadow of Jesus, the prophet, born of a virgin. So God had his purposes, but did Hannah know any of this? No, of course not. She didn't know that God was even going to answer her prayer when she prayed it. No, to her, God's willingness would be a complete mystery. And I guess to us, most of the time, when we suffer, then yes, we can trust God. Yes, we know it's in his hands. But let's face it, it hurts. It hurts. Life can be painful and difficult. And knowing that it's in God's hands is, yes, a comfort, but does not take away all the grief. And I don't believe that we should fear that it has to. It's right that we engage with our lives and that we feel what's going on in our lives. So there we have the stages set. There is trouble in a godly home, chapter 1. In chapter 2, well, Hannah seeks counselling. Hannah seeks counselling. And human counselling can be very useful. It's very often helpful for couples or for individuals who are going through hard times to go through counselling. But there's one counsellor that, of course, we should never go through life, through any difficulty, nor even any joy without consoling. And that is the Lord Almighty. And so Hannah goes to the Lord. And the Lord is the greatest counsellor. After all, he knows every situation intimately. He will always act with the greatest of wisdom. And the Lord will listen to every word of his people. Every word. And you can see that Hannah must know this. She must depend upon such truths as she approaches. In verse 9, once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now she knew that her situation was from God. I think this is a really important and a really interesting point on prayer. She knew that God was in control and that God had made her infertile. But her prayer isn't simply accepting. It's not some kind of hard-nosed attitude that says, well, this is in the Lord's hands. She doesn't hold back her grief. She doesn't pretend to like the situation. She doesn't tell God, well, I know this is in your hands, so thank you for this situation. But actually, she comes with all her feelings. Does she hold back her grief? No, not at all. She comes with it. She pours out her soul before the Lord. Verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Can we find much stronger language than that for prayer? In bitterness of soul, with anguish, with tears. In fact, there's so much grief and it's so vividly expressed that Eli thinks that she's drunk. Verse 13, Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." What a wonderful expression, pouring out my soul to the Lord. I mean, she must have been dramatically praying for Eli to not just think that she'd had a little, but to actually comment on it and say, "When are you going to stop this habit?" He really thought she was drunk. And we can imagine the quivering lips, the red-rimmed eyes as tears flow down her face, and perhaps she shakes with all her grief. Is it weak in faith to be bewildered by God's will? Is it a weak faith that gets upset, that says, "I don't understand, I'm hurting here"? Is that weakness? No, it's not. Not at all. God wants us to be genuine before Him. God heard this prayer and answered it. God wants us in prayer, not the kind of dignified front that we put on. I suspect that there's not enough pain in our praying. When we pray, I think sometimes we stand back and we pray slightly kind of third person. We try and remove ourselves from our situation and kind of look at it somewhat objectively and say, "Well, God, this is a situation. Would you please deal with it or bless or whatever you would do in that situation?" But we're not apart from it. We're in it. And we should pray as though we're in it. Hannah knew that people could not help her. She knew that Elkanah, whilst he loved her, was not enough. And I'm sure she wept and she cried with Elkanah, but she brought it before the Lord as well. Let's not share our intimate tears with people and not with the Lord. I think Don Carson wrote really helpfully on this subject. And he said, "There is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They," this is people such as the psalmists, "they argue with God, they complain to God, they weep before God. There is not a faith, this is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism, but a faith so robust it wrestles with God." I think that's a helpful phrase. This is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism, but a faith so robust it wrestles with God. That dry-eyed stoicism is like being stone-like. Everything just has to kind of bounce off you, and that is faith. That's not the faith of the Bible. The faith of the Bible is moved and wrestles with God, deals with Him, expresses displeasure, but always, may I add, within a context of submission to God still. I'm not excusing irreverence with this at all. We have to have utmost respect for God. But what's more respectful, really? To put on a front and to come up with clean and eloquent words, or to cry out with genuine anguish and feeling? When Caroline comes home from a day at school, I don't really want to know exactly what she's taught everyone and what her itinerary has been through the day. I don't want some list of things that she's done. I want to know more how she's felt during the day, how she's dealt with the situations, how she's been moved. Has she been drained, upset, elated, joyful? How is she? I think every now and then we need to put aside our prayer lists as though they're helpful and simply pour out our soul before God. Share with Him our hopes, our fears, our dreams, our ambitions, our sufferings, our lives. God desires a far closer relationship with us than any spouse. Let's not be so cold with Him. Let's follow Hannah's example. That's the point I really wanted to make. I think we need more pain in our prayers, and more joy for that matter, more joy as well. Let's be more genuine. Hannah also prayed, though, for her desires, didn't she? She wanted children, and so she prays, Lord, please give me children. Sometimes we can get so concerned with being selfless in our prayers that we don't actually pray for what we want. And there is, and we should pray for what we want. That's one of the things that keeps prayer personal. But there is a context to that as well. And that's demonstrated by her vow. She made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you would only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. So Hannah wants the answer to this prayer not only to be pleasing to her, but pleasing to God as well. And that's the context. Pray for what you want, but also pray for what God wants alongside that. And when the two are married together, then that should be a wonderful thing, and that should encourage us to pray. After all, do you not want the church to grow? Does God not want the church to grow? Don't you want to grow yourself? Doesn't God want you to grow yourself? Don't you want people to come to Christ instead of perish? And we're told that that is God's will as well. Let's marry our will and God's will and pray fervently. We need that balance. And also Hannah prayed persistently. In verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. You get the impression that she may have been there for some time. Pouring out your soul. I imagine it's exhausting for Hannah in this situation, don't you think? You can see her being exhausted by this. Let's be persistent. Let's be energetic in our prayers. Well, so, chapter 1, there was trouble in a godly home. And so, in chapter 2, Hannah sought counselling. And in chapter 3, well, peace is imparted to Hannah and her promise is fulfilled. Peace imparted and promise fulfilled. Verse 18 is an amazing and wonderful verse. When Hannah said, may your servant find favour in your eyes. And she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. What's so amazing about this? Well, no prayer's been answered yet. She has not seen any results to her prayer to the Lord, and yet she is no longer downcast. Isn't that phenomenal? After prayer, but before any visible answer. In fact, it could have been some time before she saw any answer at all. Verse 20 says, so in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She could have been waiting months after this. But her face was no longer downcast. Peace had been imparted. And if we're honest, actually, is it so surprising at all? Those of us who have been believers some time, I suspect when we've got closest to Hannah's prayers and we've really poured out our hearts before the Lord, haven't we walked away with a peace which was so beyond us before? That actually just spending that time with the Lord was so wonderful, so comforting. And as we prayed, then we realised that truly the Holy Spirit is our comforter and our counsellor. We appreciated more the love of God, that he's not just in control, but actually that control has a deep love for his people. We found out that like Paul, even if we're stuck with some thorn in the flesh or some difficulty in our lives, God's grace is actually sufficient for us. And as we've prayed, we've had communion with Christ. We've thought upon him. We've realized that he died for our sins. Our sins have been taken away. And Jesus Christ shall lead us home to where every tear shall be wiped away and every difficulty passed. Peace has been imparted to us. When we pray, and isn't it so often, the situation isn't the main thing that changes, but it's us. And we learn about our Lord and his provision all the more. And so, yes, our troubles are still there. But we find new meaning to Jesus' words. And, sorry, I'll turn to them. Jesus' words when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What wonderful words. Sometimes you walk away and you feel actually that you have just given your burdens over to Christ. And that is what happens in prayer. Pour out your soul and you shall find rest for your soul. But let's not undermine the fact. I think often we see that the greatest change is in ourselves. But let's also remember that prayer does work and prayer is answered. And what we ask for, then the Lord, often it will please him to give us. And Hannah here, her prayers are answered. She is given a child. And so let's pray for an answer as well. Let's pray for an answer. And then she fulfilled her vow. She was given Samuel as a child and she fulfilled her vow. Was it her vow that made her prayer more effective? Something I had to think about quite a bit in preparation. Was her vow, did it make it more effective? Should we make vows in prayer? Well, I can't say as I'm concluded on the issue, but I don't think it was really her vow as such and the fact that she made a vow that was made the prayer effective. But rather, the vow showed her priorities. The vow was a demonstration that if God were to answer her prayer, then any gift he gave her would be used in worship to God and in service to God. She was determined to use any gifts the Lord gave her, even a son. Even a son was to be used to the glory of God and in the service of God. It seems crazy, doesn't it, that she should ask for a son and then when she receives one, just give him away. But that is so demonstrative of how zealous she was to serve the Lord. And again, can we be like that in our prayers? Please, let's be like that in our prayers. May we ask for things that will be effective in the Lord's service. If we're in financial difficulty and that's our burden, if God grants us security with our finances, how will you use it? Will you spend your money responsibly? Give to the Lord's work. Invest in the Lord's work. If we desire some new relationship or to better a relationship, then will we, if the Lord grants that to us, then will we encourage that person if they're a believer? Or will we witness to Christ to them if they're not? Will we use it for the glory of God? Or if we're ill and suffering with health and the Lord grants us better health, how will you use that health? How will you use that energy? All these things are gifts from God, and don't we want to use them for his service and glory? Hannah did that so wonderfully. May we have such an attitude as well. Why would God answer our prayers after all if we had no intention of pleasing him in light of the answer? Why would he do that? I'm sure he does, by his mercy, answer our prayers when we've got all sorts of false motives and everything. God is merciful and gracious. But the model we've been given is actually that the prayers which glorify God are the ones that God hears. And so let's conclude. We have seen chapter 1, trouble in the godly home. Chapter 2, Hannah went to the divine counselor and sought the Lord with all her grief. And chapter 3, having prayed, then peace was imparted. What a remarkable work prayer is. It changes us. It deepens our relationship with the Lord. Oh, what we're going to sing in a minute. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Prayer doesn't make life easy for us. Prayer isn't designed to put us on easy street. But prayer is about sharing our burdens with the Lord. And he will take them and give us a peace far beyond what we can otherwise attain. Why are we so often so impersonal with God when he would be so personal with us? We are in a world surrounded by troubles. Don't we seek to bring them to the divine counselor? And everything God gives us in prayer and in answer to prayer, may we use it to serve him and to honor his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of Hannah. We have read your word and we see that prayer is wonderful. And that you hear your people in prayer, that you answer prayers, that you comfort through prayer. Lord, this is a vast work. And prayer should be so natural to us. We should flee to our counsellor. We should pour out our souls. But Lord, we need to be realistic as well, that this is something we struggle with. Help us now, we pray, to resolve to be people of greater prayer this week, who are more honest with you in prayer, who are more genuine, and share with you in a deeper way than we ever have done before. Lord, please help us with these things. And Lord, may you receive all the glory as the answer of prayer, as the counselor, as the one who does the mighty works. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.